Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. We're beginning month 7, and we're beginning Hebrews 7. So maybe that's a sign of how we're going to get through the book in this year. And today, we learn about a man whose name you would never give to your child, that we probably don't pronounce correctly, that we know very little about. And yet the whole point of this man is God used a very mysterious historical event to develop a certain picture of his son. And so today we're going to really slow down and look at these three verses and dwell on that historical event as all of the interesting details about it can help our minds start thinking and churning about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to begin in chapter 6, verse 19. And read through chapter 7, verse 3. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And Chaz, would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Well, we are coming to what you might call a doctrinal supercell in Hebrews here. Four chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10. Without warning, until the end of this section, in the end of chapter 10, doctrine and teaching, instruction on a very important truth, that is the superiority of Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is all that we need. He's superior to anything God has done before this age. And he is not only better than anything God has done before this age, he's the best thing in this age. And he's all that we need as a priest. His covenant is superior. The temple in which he serves is superior. His sacrifice is superior. All of it's better. And that's not just dry doctrine either. Because teaching doctrine makes all the difference in our lives. And really, one commentator said, and maybe he's right, that the first six chapters were all just introduction, leading up to what the writer really wanted to say. And that's possible, as we've seen him kind of going back and forth, from talking about Jesus Christ to warning, talking about him and warning, almost as though he knew that there was a roadblock, and that's the potential of our own ears becoming dull and so forth, and becoming hard against Christ in our own hearts. But now he's set the groundwork to get at what he really wanted to say. Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that deals with the high priesthood of Christ. Now, often his priestly work at Calvary is dealt with throughout the New Testament. But his high priesthood, after offering himself and now becoming the permanent representative of our souls to the Father, before the Father's throne, it's only dealt with here. And it's especially, elaborated upon, delineated in Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10. But really the whole book as well. And at the end of this, he'll return again to another warning. But in general, we could entitle this section, The Superiority of Christ Over the Levitical Priesthood. And we don't want to make any mistake that the Levitical priesthood was something that was anything like the other priesthoods of ancient times. It was nothing like the priesthoods of ancient times. It was incredible. They had the temple. They had the Ark of the Covenant. We heard about it last Sunday night. They had the immediate presence of God. They had the sacrifices which really did allow people to be forgiven before God. Even though it was on credit, there was a real experience of forgiveness and freedom from guilt through the sacrificial system. There was a real experience of a relationship with God through the Levitical priesthood. And even though it all pointed to something better, it was incredible. But now we come to something superior, something that it all pointed to. And that's what we'll see in these next four chapters as we get into this. A lot of this is not dwelt on, I believe, or emphasized, because it is doctrine. And many people consider doctrine to be dry, theology, things like that. Or as we have here, Christology, the study broken down of who Jesus Christ is. But this is foundational to a victorious Christian life, to a life that really is lived in the presence of God, much like someone like David, who was able to live in fellowship with God through the priesthood of the Old Testament. We can live even closer to Him through the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So we come in chapter 7, in the first three verses, to really all of chapter 7, where the writer will use this character Melchizedek. He is mentioned two times in the Old Testament. Only two verses in two separate occasions. He seems like just a fleeting character without significance. But it's what's so interesting is that God specifically wrote the Old Testament and stuck this guy in there very briefly, and it was all preparatory for you and I today. He was a type so that today he could be used to picture, especially to the Jewish Christians, those who had been converted from Judaism to Christianity, but also in an illustrative way for you and I, Gentile Christians. Not that we carry those distinctions, but we'll see they make a difference in how we read these things and understand them. It was all foreshadowing so that today we can talk about this mysterious character and how he pictures Jesus. We'll see historical background today. Next time we'll look at the greatness of Christ. The greatness of Melchizedek, pointing to Christ, was demonstrated through the fact that Abraham gave him a tenth of all of the spoils of the recent battle. It was the first instance of tithing in the Bible. And it was not, as we'll see, based on the command of a tithe, but based on actually grace-giving, Abraham's own desire to honor the Lord, not out of the Mosaic law system, but it shows the power, importance of this man Melchizedek. The greatness of Melchizedek, and really the greatness of a very big word, I heard John Wickham say it before, a Melchizedekian priesthood, was demanded by the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood. It demanded a priesthood like this man's Melchizedek. And finally, the greatness of this priesthood was delivered. In other words, it was dealt out in the person of the Son of God, an eternal priesthood that never ends. And so today we'll look at these first three verses, and there's two parts to it. Number one, he'll recount the details, and number two, that's supposed to be significant characteristics. Must have had an autocorrect thing there. The historical details and significant characteristics. And so it's really history today. But we begin by turning to Genesis chapter 14. Let's go to Genesis 14 and put a bookmarker, your bulletin maybe, in Hebrews chapter 7 or in Genesis 14 or whatever you'd like to use. Just not a piece of gum. Those don't come out, right? Something to hold your place in the two spots. And as we lead up to Genesis 14, we know that last week we considered Abraham as an illustration, the best possible illustration of the faithful word of God. And that God gave word to Abraham, a word that he swore he would keep. And that today that word became a man, died upon the cross, has ascended into heaven behind the veil, the true Holy of Holies, into the presence of God. And today, if your faith is in Christ, your hope is with God, in heaven, with Him. We saw that the blessing given to Abraham, we can actually take as a sign of God's faithfulness to us. And that was in Genesis 12, the very beginning. And so that is when Abraham was called. And then in Genesis 12, he goes down to Egypt. This is just a mini timeline. He returns from Egypt, In chapter 13, he separates from his nephew Lot, and we saw that Lot was a more carnal man. He focused on material things, and people say today, well, that's all right. There's nothing wrong with that, right? The American dream. But the thing is, often material things go along with wickedness and sinfulness, and that's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's where Lot ended up. Abram separated from him. And then, shortly after that, or at least sometime after that, this king, Kedor Laomer, however you say it, a king of the east, comes and attacks the kings of this valley, the Jordan Valley. And he conquers them. And he takes all of the people captive because all of the kings of the Jordan Valley started falling into these tar pits. And so they got stuck. They lost the battle. So Abram, with his 318 servants, gets with the kings or the leaders that he lived among, and they all got together, and they chased down these kings, and they conquered them. It's pretty impressive, isn't it? Abraham was not just this man that had many sons, you know, with a beard that got in the way of his sword type of thing. This man was very mighty. He was, if he had 318 male trained servants, those servants at least had a wife and one child. So that means Abram at least had 1,000 people under his leadership. It's a lot of tents, you know. He had quite a civilization. He was kind of a nomad, but a very great one. And so he delivered Lot, and right then comes the meeting with Melchizedek. And just so get a feel for what comes after, right after this comes the famous event in which God tells him to count the stars. So shall your seed be. And after that comes the mishap with Ishmael being born. And then God changes his name to Abraham. So that's where we're at in the time frame of his life. And here we have one of these overly exaggerated works of art. But this gives us somewhat the picture of an Abraham with a sword in one hand on his belt and a spear in his hand and a helmet. This was a mighty man. But in Genesis 14, in verse 17, it says, in the king of Sodom, we're picturing a wicked, wicked king, right? He went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. Now, we're not talking about a loaf of bread and a cup of wine here. We're probably talking about what the picture shows. Urns of new wine and baskets full of bread for all of Abraham's troops. And he was the priest, in verse 18, of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And so you'll notice that the man here on the left, Melchizedek, is a king. He wears the crown of a king. And yet he lifts up his hands like a priest to bless. We have a very unique, mysterious character here. And keep your place there, and we'll turn back to Hebrews chapter 7. And I actually just pulled my marker out of Hebrews 7. As the writer here recounts it, so will we. First of all, in verse 1, he says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. This character, Melchizedek, seems insignificant to us. Who can remind us where the only other occurrence of his name is in the Old Testament? Well, that's where we just looked. Genesis 14. Where is the only other occurrence? I want to give everybody a chance to recall. We looked at it in Hebrews 1. Not where his name was quoted, but we noticed it incidentally. We saw it back in chapter 5. Yes? Yeah, Psalms 110. Did you look at your margin? That's all right. It's okay. Those are the tools we have available to us, right? It is Psalm 110. You're correct. That is the only other place, and it's not throughout the psalm. It's only in one verse of the psalm. Who wrote the psalm? Who wrote most of the psalms? David. David was one of those kings who apparently lived up to Deuteronomy 17. He studied the law throughout his career as king. And he caught on to this point. Now he's speaking as a prophet in Psalm 110, and it's really God speaking through David. But no doubt it's David consciously recognizing this man, Melchizedek, is not just any man, any old patriarch of the Old Testament. This man is very significant. And he points to the son that God has promised to me, the son of David, who would rule forever upon the throne. Some believe Melchizedek, we'll go back to this picture here. Some pictures show him with a great glow about his head. Some people depict him as Jesus. There are many different views, some from as extreme as Philo, from which the reformers get their infinite allegorizing of the Old Testament. But Philo believed him to just be a concept, an allegory of those things that speak of Jesus and of the Logos. But no, he was a real man. Some people believe him to be an angel, either the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ. Some people, for really no reason whatsoever, think he is a incarnation of the Holy Spirit. We're not sure why. But the point is, it's hard to figure out who he is. He comes out of nowhere. He has incredible power with God. But what we should take at face value with normal interpretation is he was a priest and he was a king, and we know nothing else about him except that he served the Most High God. He really was ordained of God, and he had the authority to bless Abram. And so this man, well, let's jump in here. First of all, we're given two details about the man in Hebrews 7:1. He is the king of Salem. And this title, king of Salem, is king of peace. And the city of Salem, most modern scholars, contemporary scholars today, have concluded that this was ancient Jerusalem. If you read the older commentators, they believed it was something else, or that it was strictly metaphorical. He was the king of peace. But again, normal interpretation would say he was the king of a city named Salem. And these tablets are letters. Imagine writing a 10-pound letter that has to be carved with a hammer. But that's how they wrote letters back then. And this is from the 2000s BC. Letters that were written between the kings of Egypt and the kings of Palestine. Or back then, it would have just been that the Fertile Crescent. And they sent these letters back and forth. And based on these letters, the existence of the city of Salem, it would seem to agree that this was Jerusalem, that later became Jebus, that later became what? Well, I already said it, Jerusalem. And so he was the king, we would conclude, of ancient Jerusalem. It's the first instance of this city in the Bible. And these Tel El Amarna tablets they back it up. In fact, these tablets back up. Not one of them contradict any aspect of the Genesis account. Now, they don't deal with everything in Genesis, but it's interesting. Archaeology has never contradicted the Bible, nor has it contradicted the existence of a man of a city like this. Schofield says that, well, I'll skip that. We already dealt with it. But Schofield has a very good note on Genesis 14, just so you know, if you have his study Bible, and shed some light on this man. But he was a king. He was the king of Salem. He is the only God-ordained priest in the scriptures that was also a king. You have, in that time of history, many king priests. And there might have been others who were kings that were ordained by God to be priests, but we don't know of any. At least to my knowledge. Melchizedek was the only one ordained by God that we know of to be a king and a priest. It makes no difference what the other nations were doing. All the different religions were coming out of the plains of Shinar, right, with their different religions. But here was a man who carried on a strain of truth of the Most High God, and he was also a king. And of course, the amazing thing is here that this ancient Jerusalem foreshadowed something, just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit. It foreshadowed something much greater, a kingdom where there will be a king who rules in righteousness, as we'll see later, his name means, where the king would be the one who provides the righteousness of his people. Aren't we looking forward to that kingdom? It will be in Jerusalem. And the king will be a king of righteousness. And the city will be a city of peace. And the whole world will go there. And they will go there to worship the Lord. Well, we'll leave that for now. And it says in Hebrews 7:1 that he was a priest of the Most High God. A priest of the Most High God. What is a priest? Does anybody remember the basic definition of a priest? We've been through it a couple times. Anyone? You see the picture there? What's that? Yeah, a mediator or an intercessor. And specifically, a priest is one between man and God, right? And a good way to remember it is contrast them with a prophet. A prophet represented God to man, and a priest represented man to God. The whole need for a priest is, how can I get to God? Melchizedek, almost said Methuselah, Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, which means that people came to him in order to find a relationship with God, in order to draw near to God. Such that the meeting that Abram had with Melchizedek was a meeting that brought Abram closer to God. We see it in Genesis 14. It was a meeting through which not only did Abram come closer to God through this man's ministry, but Melchizedek also showed Abram something of God that he had not seen before. And what is that? He presented to Abram the name of God, that he is what? The Most High God. And let's branch out on this for a moment. Turn back to Genesis chapter 14 and just briefly scan those three verses that we read, Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. How many times does this title occur? Genesis 14, 18 through 20. I'm not going to answer this one. How many times does this title of God occur? In verses 18 through 20 of Genesis 14. Once. Well, you have once in verse 18, right? Three. Yes, the name, the Most High God. Sorry, I wasn't clear enough. Yeah. So in each of, that's all right, it's in each of the verses. He is the priest of the Most High God. In verse 19, he blessed Abram, who belongs to the Most High God, and he blessed the Most High God. The first time we see the name, we see it three times. There must be something important about this name, right? It at least became very important to Abram, because in verse 21, the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord," the what? The Most High God, "the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." I don't want anything from you. I have the Most High God, and I have committed myself to him. And I worship him, not the materialistic wickedness of the Jordan Valley. I don't need it. And in Genesis 15:1, the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceedingly great reward." I believe that this man, Melchizedek, was used of God to show Abram a side of God that maybe he had not quite considered before. God is the possessor of heaven and earth. In verse 19, we have the practical application of this name. Now, the name itself means the highest God. He is the supreme God. That's what it means. But the application of it is that He possesses everything that we see. All that we own is not our own. But specifically, when we know the Lord and have a covenant relationship with Him, we know it's all come from Him. It all belongs to Him. It's not my own. And my own life is in His hands. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. That's why Abram could win this battle. That's why Abram didn't need the spoils. Abram had something greater than what Lot had gotten in the valley of the Jordan Valley. He had the Lord. Three times it's used in these verses, and it was immediately adopted by Abram himself. And of course, then it occurs throughout the Old Testament. But isn't that impressive? This man, Melchizedek, really had a ministry toward Abram. A ministry as a priest to bring him into a closer relationship with God. When I was studying these verses, it even struck me, you know, that we can consider. We live in such a carnal Christian age in which Christians can be so materialistic, so possessive, so my own. I can get this way. We spend 10 grand on fireworks. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. Don't get me wrong. It's a lot of fun. But the Lord possesses it all. And the Lord possesses me, as Melchizedek said to Abram. And the Lord is the greatest reward. He is God Most High. And so many Christians have no concept of who He is. May we not be those who have a materialistic view of God, that He's there to provide, He's there just to give me nice things. No, He is that reward. He is the great possession that we have. And I believe Abram saw that afresh. Now you'll note in Genesis 14, what did Melchizedek bring to Abram? In verse 18, he brought him bread and wine. Now this is very fascinating. Schofield in his note points out that Melchizedek did not offer an animal, but bread and wine, which are the memorials of sacrifice, which once again we're going to see makes him a type that points forward to Jesus Christ. It, as it were, they were out there celebrating the Lord's Supper, the memorial of a God who had provided all things for righteousness and peace. Isn't it incredible? This little event in history that Melchizedek probably knew so much more about the coming Messiah, and Abram did through this meeting, than we give them credit for. So not only in his kingly priesthood, but in his service as a priest, Melchizedek was unique. And now we come to details about the meeting itself. In Hebrews 7, verse 1, it says that he met Abraham, as we know him today, but at the time Abram, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. We picture Abram here. Abram is stained with the blood of a massive battle. This is kind of a gritty picture of a man that knew what it took to survive. He had the strength in numbers and in military might to be able to conquer multiple kings, massive armies. But all of it was from the Lord. And here comes Melchizedek intercepting between the king of Sodom who's coming. And he met and he blessed Abram. And you'll notice that the blessing is twofold. Number one, the meeting, the timing is perfect. I believe that it's true that Abram was about to be tested. Isn't it always a test? When you do have the opportunity to get big from this present world, even though it may involve a compromise of our faith, a compromise of our testimony, somehow. It may involve a compromise of our faith in the living God. And that's what could have happened. And Melchizedek, sent by the Lord, no doubt, comes right before this meeting. And the blessing is twofold in verse 19 and 20. He blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." He blessed Abram. And he blessed Abram's God. This is Just an interesting consideration. This is the only recorded second-hand revelation or mediated revelation from God to Abram that we know of in his lifetime. Throughout his life, God spoke to Abram and then to Abraham, right? It's one of the neatest things about Abraham, that we see God meeting with him in different ways, right? Sometimes in the night, sometimes through a theophany, the angel of the Lord. At other times, just speaking to him. But here, God met him through a man, through a priest. And there was some very important purpose in Abram's own life. But Melchizedek stood as a priest. And you can picture him pronouncing a blessing on Abram and pronouncing a blessing upon God, thereby establishing, confirming this relationship that Abram had with God, encouraging Abram to go deeper in his walk with the Lord, to get closer to the Lord. Abram, you are blessed. And you are blessed because you are of the Most High God. That's the only reason you're blessed, Abram. It's the only reason you just won this battle. It's the only reason you have 318 servants. It's the only reason God got you back out of Egypt and back on track. It's the only reason that you have a future. It's the only reason that you're promised a son. Everything that you have, all of the blessings that you have received, have come from your relationship with God. All of them. And you know what Abram did right after that? He turned down probably millions of dollars worth of blessings. Because he didn't want a blessing that didn't come from God. He didn't need that. He only wanted those things that come by virtue of his relationship with the Lord. That is, by his walk of faith, by trusting in the Lord, God would make this man rich. Not merely rich materially, but spiritually. And then Melchizedek blesses the Lord. And he blessed Abram in the sense that he acknowledged that Abram has received blessing from God. But when we bless the Lord, we don't give something to the Lord, right? God has all things. But we acknowledge that God is blessed in himself. Abram was blessed by virtue of his relationship with God. God is blessed by virtue of what? Himself, who he is. And Melchizedek said, "Blessed be the Most High God." Why? Because that's who he is. He is an awesome God, a wonderful God. And I believe that in this, that Melchizedek confirmed the covenantal relationship that Abram had with God. He encouraged him. He strengthened his resolve to be set apart from the world to God. And then, in Hebrews 7, verse 2, it says that to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. He tithed. And that word tithe just means that he gave a tenth. It doesn't mean that he lived up to some command that had been existing that he should give a tenth. No, the tithe only ever exists as an obligation under the Mosaic law. But if we want to live up to just to take the illustration here, and then we'll get into the more of the meaning, into the real meaning of what Abraham did here, is he did this not out of coercion, but out of his own heart. Out of his own desire, recognizing not only that he was going to keep this much, zero, but before he gave it back to the king of Sodom, he gave a tenth to God. In other words, Abram gave a tenth and then he gave 100%. He didn't need any of it. And today we say, well, is it 5%? Is it 10? Is it 20? It's 100. Under grace, you might say, blessed be Ben, of the Most High God. And I realize I belong to him, and I'm not my own. And everything I have has come from him. And so today, we're not commanded to tithe. We're commanded to give as we purpose in our heart out of what God has given us. Not out of coercion. But then you look at Paul, and he received nothing. He gave everything. You have a man that he deserves so much. And you look at others like Barnabas, who sold his land and gave 100% of it to the church. I mean, in this age of grace, we really look back to the testimony of Abraham. And we look at a man who, when he came face to face with a minister of God, what did he do? He gave him 10% of a spoil that he was going to keep 0% of. That's impressive. But what the main point here, and we'll see it next time, but we're going to get ahead of ourselves today on purpose. He recognized that Melchizedek was a true representative of God. He was a true servant of the Most High God. And so what this demonstrates is that Abram, the father of the faith, the predecessor of all the Israelites that these readers were, if they wanted to be impressed by the Old Testament saints and by Judaism, really they needed to look at how Abram lived. And the only time Abram ever donated something to a man was to this one man, a priest of the Most High God. He supported a man who was serving under God's enterprise. So it's very interesting how the details come out and they teach us various lessons. Here we have another artistic depiction of this interaction. And once again, we have the picture of Melchizedek being not some old haggard prophet, but a king, and yet as a priest. And he might have come with an entourage, as we see in this picture. And Abram, again, as a warrior, receiving this gift that was a memorial of all that God had given him. But now in Hebrews chapter 7, the writer will bring out certain significant characteristics. There's certain things he wants us to note. In chapter 7 and verse 2, he says, first, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. First, he targets his name. He's basically letting us know, by the way, in Hebrews 1 through 3, we learn all the historical backdrop that we need to be able to go through the rest of this study without going back to Genesis. So that's why we're taking our time here. The name Melchizedek comes from two Hebrew words, Melech, king, and Tzedek, righteousness. And the word king of Salem begins with the same Hebrew word and ends with the Hebrew word shalem, which comes from, as we all know, shalom, right? Peace. So it essentially says, then comes Melchizedek, king of righteousness, king of peace. But our Bibles are correct in showing that the first is the man's proper name and the second is the city that he ruled over. But the writer to the Hebrews, and really the Holy Spirit, wants us to see both. This man's character was one of righteousness. Now, in his case, imputed, but it doesn't say that, right? Because he was a type of one who was righteous for eternity, righteous in himself. But the man's rule was one of peace, a righteous king and a peaceful rule. And those are the two things that we learn about here. King of Salem means king of peace. By the way, we happen to live in Salem, right? City of peace. We hope that and pray that it continues, and through our ministry here that we can cause the peace that comes from the gospel to continue going out. But what a picture we have. Imagine living in that city where your president, your king. Now, this was a city-state. That's what they had back then. A city was a nation, sovereign nation. And everyone who lived under this man came to him in order to come to the Lord. They came to him for righteous judgment. What a city. Now this was in a land that God had brought Abram to in order to destroy, eventually. But when God told him that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, what we didn't know is that there were righteous people there. More righteous than Lot, by the way. There were righteous men like this. And what we see here is that apparently after Noah and coming from his sons, there were more than just Abram that carried on the line of the truth and of the, you could say, the gospel in the Old Testament. 200 years before this, approximately, was Job. By his age and by different various things, we can take him to be alive during the great-grandfather of Abram. You have Job living in the land of Uz, and you say, what on earth is going on over there? You have the most perfect man in all the world, and we know nothing about his genealogy. Well, we have Melchizedek, who had a kingdom of righteousness and peace. Now, I want to compare with Jesus just briefly. In Jeremiah, I believe, it calls him Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And in Isaiah chapter 9, it calls him the Prince of Peace. And if you turn to Psalm chapter 85, Psalm 85, there is another place where righteousness and peace have met perfectly. And it is a place that achieves everything necessary so that one day the true Jerusalem, Jesus can dwell there, and there will be a kingdom in which he will rule. And in Psalm 85, verse 10, it says, "Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other." And this is really an implied description of the cross, where Jesus bore our sins, and at the cross, we are reconciled with God. There is peace. At the cross, we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. So, awesome picture. But we have to move on and get the final details before we close. He says, "Without father, without mother," in verse 3, "without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life." Without father, without mother, and without descent, all go together. And the thought is there is no recorded father, no recorded mother. And the word descent is the Greek word genealogy with the prefix a, no genealogy. And at that time in history, how was the Bible, how were families recorded? You have genealogy after genealogy, right? And you say, well, what's the point of that? Have you ever considered that maybe God leaves things out just as intentionally as he puts things in? God excluded the genealogy of this man just as purposefully, as he gave the genealogy of Abraham. This man has no genealogy. Why is that important? Because the people that were reading this letter believed that the only priest you could come to had to have a confirmed genealogy. And in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, a whole group of priests were set aside because they couldn't find their genealogy. And that was not made by man either. That was under the Mosaic law. You had to have confirmed genealogy in order to serve as priest. And not only that, it says he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. The Old Testament priests, the Mosaic or Levitical priests, had to serve for a certain span during their lives. We don't know anything about Melchizedek. But we know one thing. Abram paid him tithes, which means Abram acknowledged he was a true priest of God. That means that this man's priesthood is superior to all the priesthood of the Levites, of Aaron's family, under Moses, under the Old Testament. But the other thing it tells us is that this is why some people think he might have been an angel or Christ pre-incarnate. We have no reason to believe that. But what we do know is this. In verse 3 it says, "He is made like unto the Son of God, abiding a priest continually." Here's what God did. God, as a master author and writer, painted this man, Melchizedek, purposely in a mysterious way, so that when you read of him, you think of Jesus Christ. You see, where did this man come from? Well, where did Jesus come from? In Malachi, it says that the one born in Bethlehem, anybody know it? Was from everlasting. From everlasting. You remember how many times in the Gospel of John, where did he come from? We know his parents, but you can't come from... Anyways, that Melchizedek was painted out to be like the Son of God. He was made to look just like Jesus. And Abram worshipped him. Or I shouldn't say worshipped him, but gave him a tithe. He showed him honor. And this man blessed Abram. The whole point is that Abram was greater than Moses. Abram had a greater priest. And today, if our temptation is to draw back from Jesus Christ, then we would fail to pattern the faith of Abraham. And if you were a Jew who has been converted to Christianity, you would be less of a Jew by turning back from Christ than you would be by pursuing him. And that is the whole point of the letter to these readers, that actually the pursuit of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament types. It is the highest objective of the Israelite. It was the greatest thing they could ever do. Drawing back to Old Testament Judaism was not the answer, because what Abraham experienced pointed to something that these readers and you and I could have today, a relationship with the Most High God under a priest who abides forever. When it says a priest continually, it means in that it didn't record his death, we assume he's still serving as a priest somewhere in the world. Now we know Melchizedek's dead and gone, right? But the point is God painted him out to be like this mysterious figure that is forever there to be the priest of those who need this kind of priest. But you know he is there today, right? Jesus Christ. Melchizedek pointed to him. A crown that represents the cross, as we see here in the picture. A priest, literally, who unto the carrying through is the thought of continually, perpetuity. There is an ongoing priesthood to carry out everything he was ordained to accomplish. We have this summed up later in Hebrews 7:23. It says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." That word of the oath is what we saw last time. Before the law, the promise to Abraham foreshadowed something far greater, in which we would have a man, Christ Jesus, a high priest who would live forever, not offering up sacrifices, but memorials of one sacrifice, as we will today in the bread and in the new wine, the grape juice, as we'll remember our great high priest. He is not on the cross. And as Christians, we do not look to the cross alone. We look to the right hand of God. We look to one who is the mediator between God and men. He is the King of righteousness, right? The King of peace. He will be the final king in Jerusalem. Isn't that awesome? He will rule in Jerusalem. He is from everlasting. He is eternal. He is the ageless priest of our salvation, going on to the fulfillment of everything he has promised. He has accomplished all through the blood of his cross. And today, when we celebrate communion, let's take it very meaningfully before Jesus Christ, who has brought us to God. We offer him all that we possess, because he has given us everything that we count precious, because he has brought us into an eternal relationship with the Most High God. He has revealed God to a higher degree than Melchizedek did. And you and I can live in the presence of God through Jesus Christ. We can worship God. We can honor him. And you know, at just the right times in our lives, Jesus meets with us, just like Melchizedek did with Abram. He meets us, he intercepts, and he shows us the Lord afresh through the Word. May he do that for us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have paid all of our sins, all the debt for our sins at Calvary. We thank you, Lord, that you ascended and that you are at the right hand of God and that you are our high priest. We worship you today. And we thank you, Father, for blessing us in that you are the Most High God. We have many things, Father, that perhaps we didn't get from you. And these things, Lord, our sinfulness, our pride, we're ashamed of those things and we confess them today. But we pray that we might know more and more of the riches that you would give to us freely. And today, even as we celebrate communion, as we offer up during the time of offering, may we give to you our praise, our worship, out of a heart of gratitude for all that you have done. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us always, even to the end of the age. In Jesus' name, amen.